Ask people kindly open to 2 Timothy, Paul's second epistle to Timothy. If you've not been here for the past couple of weeks, we've extended our hiatus out of the book of Romans and into a number of passages that really focus us in. That is our goal, a focus on the church, and these passages individually and collectively focus onto some of the key doctrines to which we hold as a church, some of the key elements, and some of those key marching orders for the body as a church. This morning I want to look at Revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but the concept of revelation and that being insight provided to God's people. And for that, I wanted to take us to the epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, one of the last things that Paul wrote, if not the last. And in 2 Timothy, Paul addresses a young pastor in the midst of a very difficult season in the life of the church. The church, a fledgling body, a fledgling work, already beginning to feel the fires of persecution, already beginning to feel the indifference even of God's people. And Paul says it will only get worse. If you would, look at the first four verses of chapter 4. Where Paul writes, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And will turn aside, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, I don't want to lose anybody, but we're really going to zero in on just two words today. And then we'll expand our horizon and look at a greater portion of that as we wrap up this morning, and then we'll delve into the depth of the passage next Lord's Day, God willing. What I want to look at is just those two little words, the word. That was to be Timothy's content. That was to be what Timothy was to preach. It was God's revelation to humanity, and there was a desperate need for that. What Paul is addressing here is the subject of our great need of revelation. Addressing that same subject, one excellent theologian wrote, in the study of all other sciences, men place themselves above the object of investigation. That's not the case in theology. Man, he goes on to say, can only know insofar as God has made himself known. Without revelation, man would never have been able to acquire any knowledge of God. And even after God has revealed himself objectively, it is not human reason that discovers God, but it is God who discloses himself to the eye of faith. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But it's revelation here that Paul is pointing to. It is the word as the revelation of God, information about God that we never could have acquired on our own. We couldn't have mined it out by any means in any area of learning unless God had first uncovered it to us. Now we know that God has uncovered a great deal of revelation to us. He has done it in nature. And repeatedly throughout the scriptures, there is spoken of this general revelation. Revelation, though, is communication about God by himself, about things about himself that we could not have otherwise come to know. And we do have those testimonies in Scripture. Listen to Job, and then I'll have you turn to one in a moment. Job just briefly says, Job chapter 12, verse 7 through 10, "But now ask the beasts." He says, go watch nature, go watch animals in nature, and let them teach you. If we would only pause and slow down, we do have a clear testimony about God from the animal world. He goes on to say, "And the birds of the heavens, let them tell you. Or speak to the earth and let it teach you." That nature itself is an instructor. Nature itself is revelation by God about himself. "Speak to the earth, let it teach you. Let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" He says, go be instructed by the earth, by the birds, by the animals, even by the fish. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 19. Some of you could quote this in your sleep. But I want to pause and I want to look. There's really one illustration that he ultimately points to in this passage. A revelation, a general revelation in nature that is clear and perceptible if only we would pause and look. Psalm 19. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." And you might even surmise that he's talking about the stars, and maybe, as some have crassly suggested, that that's all the magi were doing was astrology that led them to Christ. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." As you look up, the heavens are testifying of the incredible nature of the God who made them. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech." We have a constant stream of information coming to us about God from the creation that he's made. "Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words." You're having information, but it's not as if it's on a teleprompter. "Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world." It's absolutely unmistakable. You cannot help but hear the testimony about God, about himself, based on what God has made. But he uses one illustration. And in essence, it's as if this one illustration would be enough. If that was the only testimony that we had about God, about how incredible he is, how powerful, how loving he is, how caring. Listen to this. One illustration. "In them he has placed a tent for the sun." Now, this is poetic language. There is no storehouse, if you will, for the sun. There is no garage in which it parks. It's poetic to say that the sun disappears for a period of time each day. "In them he has placed a tent for the sun." The sun is the illustration. He says, pause and glance up. Don't stare at it, mind you. Take a look at the sun. Consider the sun. "Which is as a bridegroom coming out from the chamber." This is just incredible language. It's the wedding day, right? It's the wedding day for the bridegroom. Was there ever a day when you looked better than on your wedding day, men? Was there ever a day when you were more excited? Ever a day when you were more shined up like a new penny? "It is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It's rising. The sun is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." And we'll come back to the sun in a moment. We'll come back to the process that the sun gives. It not only warms the earth, which is what is indicated here, but it provides light. And it does so much more, as you know. That is the force that really generates plant life and feeds the world. Well, speaking of lunch and food, Paul in pointing to those who did not know Christ, Paul pointed to the same truth. We've been there before. Just listen. Acts chapter 14. Paul is testifying of God and he says, look at the general revelation that you have readily available to you in nature. He said, in the generations gone by, he, that is God, permitted all the nations to go their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. What was the witness? What was the evidence? In that he did good, and he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. You have a testimony from God. Every bite of food that you take, he tells them. Every time that you look to the fields and they are ripe, every time that you see a loaf of bread, every time that you see an animal that has been provided for your food. He did not leave himself without a witness, in that he gave you good, he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. No wonder, as I've said before in our study of Romans at the outset, no wonder Paul says, you're without excuse. When we go to share the gospel with people, we don't have to start with a proof of God. We don't have to start with a 3-day advanced seminar on a proof of God in that he exists. Because God has already proven himself. God is his own proof. God has already laid out a case for himself based on what he has done. Listen to how Paul put it in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to know the truth, and the way that they go about suppressing it is in their unrighteous living. They live fast and loose so that they don't have to consider the truth of God. They don't have to look at the objective data that is revealed to them every single day. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. They know in their heart that there's a God. They know absolutely without a doubt. You don't have to prove it to them. Start at that place. There is a God, and he demands worship, and he deserves worship. God has made it evident to them. You say, how exactly? I know that he has, Pastor, but can you explain it again? How exactly has he done that? Paul does that. And he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Nobody can justly say, I don't believe in God. I was never taken to Sunday school. I never had access to a church. I couldn't get a ride. Nobody ever gave me a Bible. I don't believe in God. Nobody can say that. Nobody can justify that position before God. Nobody. Because God has made himself evident to every single person ever made, just through the testimony of general revelation. Now the problem, and I think Burkhoff does such an excellent job of laying out exactly what the problem is. How come, if we have this clear testimony of God, how come more people don't seek out God himself? How come more people don't long for a relationship with him? How come more people don't ultimately come to know his son, the Lord Jesus? How come more people don't yearn for his standards and his commands? How come? Burkhoff says, as a result of the entrance of sin into the world, the handwriting of God in nature is greatly obscured. It's there. The testimony is there, clear as day. And yet they look and they can't even read the truth. He goes on to discuss spiritual blindness. That's what it is. They're blinded. They become so enamored with themselves and their life that they've obscured their view of God. And then he says this, in his supernatural revelation, God republished the truths of natural revelation, that general revelation about which we spoke. He cleared them of misconception. He interpreted them with a view to the present needs of man, and he thus incorporated them in his supernatural revelation of redemption. And in addition to that, he provided a cure for the spiritual blindness of man in the work of regeneration and sanctification. Let me unpack some of that. What he says is, you had this problem, you had this spiritual blindness. People couldn't see. And so God came and he sent his own son, and it began to elucidate some of that truth, the power of God, the almighty nature of God, the love of God, the redemptive nature of God, a God who longed for relationship with humanity and wanted to communicate himself to them and wanted them to know him and love him and worship him. God didn't leave things the way they were. God saw the problem and God remedied the problem. Let me take you to one other passage. Turn to the book of Hebrews, if you would. The very first chapter of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, at the very outset, tells us that God has revealed himself to humanity not only through general revelation. That's enough. God could have justly stopped right there. But God goes the extra mile. Not only has he revealed himself in general revelation, the things that he created, but he's also done it through what we call special revelation. That is, his written word, which is the subject that we're considering at the moment anyway. It is his written word, but ultimately it was through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, I want you to glance down at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 and just note that whereas, at least in the New American Standard, the sentence begins, and I mean the simple sentence, the sentence begins in verse 1 and it isn't even completed until verse 2. The simple sentence is this: God has spoken. That's it. God has spoken. And you could even leave it just with those three words and God would be justified. God has spoken. God has given us everything that we need to know about him. But the writer of Hebrews masterfully paints this picture of exactly how God has spoken and by what means. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. You see, that's what he's pointing to, is not only through general revelation, but he also began to give this special revelation by way of his prophets, by way of his written word, and through centuries and eons of teaching. But in these last days, not only after he spoke long ago, but even in these last days he has spoken. But it was through a completely different means. It was through a completely different messenger. It was through a completely different message. Look at it again. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God had given a general revelation to humanity, but now God was zeroing in and giving us a special revelation. And it was addressed to a very special class of sinners, God's elect. And God would make known this message of salvation to them. God would make it absolutely clear that Jesus Christ is God's Son and that he is the Savior and that we must place our faith in him. That God is almighty. That God is a God of redemption, a God of forgiveness. No wonder it's called special revelation. MacArthur said it this way one time. He said, special revelation takes up where creation and conscience leaves off. I love that. Special revelation tells us all we need to know about God. Information that was never before understood. And that's why it's so often referred to as a mystery. It was a mystery, but now you know. It tells us about God's mercy, about His grace, about how sin can be forgiven. It tells us about the sacrifice of Christ, about salvation, about the church. Special revelation. It was a new kind of revelation, and it came primarily through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it opened up a whole new measure of God revealing Himself. That's why one pointed to the fact that it's rooted in the redemptive plan of God. It's all about redemption. It always has been. It is addressed to man as a sinner, he said, and can be properly understood and approached only by faith. And you know, this, I had another dose of this past week, so I'm a little exercised about it. This is what makes this tendency towards extra biblical revelation so nauseating to those of faith. To those who hold the scriptures to be the revelation of God and Jesus Christ as God's final word to mankind, it turns our stomach. It must. To hear somebody touting some new revelation of God. My particular episode was over a book called Heaven is for Real. Revelation given to a 3-year-old, allegedly, who went to heaven and came back and told his father all about his experience. Well, not only has it become a bestseller, New York Times, and you would imagine that, you know, a world with nothing to hope for would grasp at something, anything that tells them about the afterlife, about which they are so vexed. But the sad thing is, the church has gobbled up this book. So much in the church has just clamored for this book. It has made this poor pastor a rich man. And it has made the kid a superstar. All of this is the result, essentially, of dissatisfaction with what God has already revealed. You haven't given us enough. We need to know exactly how it's going to unfold. We need to know what heaven's like, what my room will be like. We need to know what this so-called battle that the kid tells about. We got to know all this other stuff. We're dissatisfied with God's word. It can't be just about Christ and faith in Him. It's dissatisfaction with God. It's dissatisfaction with what He's revealed, coupled with a childish and blinded, clamoring for something new and different. We've got to have it. God has given us the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His final word. That's His final revelation. We don't need anything else. There is nothing greater that can ever be uncovered to us short of heaven itself. And that's God's timing, not ours. Jesus Christ is God's final word. A revelation to a sinful humanity. And the scriptures are a compilation of God's written word, the account of man's redemption through Jesus Christ. That's God's special revelation. And that's the extent of it. Just as God's revelation to the prophets resulted in the Old Testament, so also His revelation of Jesus Christ, the messenger, the means, and the message of the new and final revelation, resulted in the New Testament. And the New Testament is the full and final revelation of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all we need. That's all we'll ever need. Jonathan Edwards said it this way: "You all have by you a large treasure of divine knowledge in that you have the Bible in your hands." Do you treat it that way? Do you consider it that way? Pure gold. Beyond that. Your very life itself. No wonder he issues this exhortation in the course of that comment. You have a large treasure of divine knowledge. And he says, let it be very much your business to search for it with the same diligence and labor with which men are wont to dig in mines for silver and gold. When was the last time you attacked God's word that way? that this is as gold to a natural man. You see, this revelation that we've given, this isn't just words of men. This is the inspiration of God. That's exactly what the verse just leading up to the verses we're considering this morning, 2 Timothy 4, leading up to that, Paul basically articulates a view of God's word that is almost passé in our day and age. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." It's inspired by God. Well, now, sometimes that little word trips us up, because I've written some inspired things in my day. I got married one time. I wrote a poem to get married to my wife. The most inspired I've ever been. I've never been that inspired since. Is that all that he's talking about here? Just men that were just so struck so passionately with what God is and was and was doing that they were inspired to write a piece of scripture. It was inspired by God because it was conveyed by means of the Holy Spirit. Even though it was written by men, it doesn't mean here that God merely provided the intellectual stimulus, the emotional motivation for mere men to take up the task of writing Holy Scripture. It's pointing to the fact that it's literally God-breathed. It is of God. God breathed it out. That's exactly what's being pointed to in 2 Peter 1. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. It didn't come from us in the first place. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's literally God-breathed, the Scripture. Scriptures are a direct result of the breathing out of God. It has nothing to say about inspiration as we understand it, but that it was breathed out by God. The Scriptures are literally a product of divine operation. No wonder we call it revelation. And as we shared a couple of weeks ago as we were considering our Bible study, no wonder. When you read the Scriptures, implore the Holy Spirit to come alongside you. It's revelation. It's God's word. Pause and bow before Him and ask Him to open your eyes. Ask Him to be your instructor. We lean too much on men, on people. You probably heard and sung that great hymn, Rock of Ages, right? Augustus Toplady wrote those great words. He also wrote this regarding Scripture and the need of inspiration. He said, "To unconverted persons, a great part of the Bible resembles a letter written in ciphers." Haven't you ever handed a Bible or a portion of Scripture to somebody and I have no idea what that's talking about? Of course they don't. The Blessed Spirit's office is to act as God's decipherer by letting His people into the secret of celestial experience, as the key and clue to those sweet mysteries of grace, which were before as a garden shut up, or as a fountain sealed, or as a book written in an unknown character. See, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And because sin had so adulterated God's creation and the people in it, it left us with a darkened understanding. And because general revelation was insufficient to lead sinners to salvation, we need, as natural men, what John Calvin referred to as the spectacles of faith. Isn't that a neat thing? The spectacles of, most of us now need spectacles of some sort, right? But a natural man, someone first coming to God, needs what he referred to as the spectacles of faith. What he needs is regeneration. He needs a movement on God to open his eyes to be able to read and see the scriptures as they never had appeared before. Paul wrote about it, and that's what essentially led to the commentary on those truths. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, "Now we have received not a spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." It's revelation. It's all revelation. But we understand it now. Well, what happened? Are we just so smart? Are a lot of us just better than the rest of them that we've figured some things out? That's not what Paul says. "The things freely given to us by God, which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. We need God. We need God's illumination on the scriptures. And scripture ultimately imparts that truth leading to salvation. And illumination, what the Spirit provides, is absolutely necessary for a right interpretation and a saving understanding of God's word. It's an act of God. It's an act of God. That's what led A.W. Pink to say that Christ is the key that unlocks the golden doors into the temple of divine truth. It's Christ. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the two blend together in the great process of regeneration. The Holy Spirit applying the Word of God, leading the child to faith and repentance. And so as God's inspired revelation, Scripture is absolutely trustworthy. When we come to Scripture, we come to it as truth, not as some man's theory, some man's opinion. That's what leads the world to label Paul as a sexist and to label God as some uncouth, harsh being. We come to the Word as truth. And because it was God who determined the extent and the content of this revelation, it is sufficient. It is enough. We don't need another paperback. We don't need another kid who says he went to heaven. We don't need any of that. And since it's the very Word of God, it's authoritative. We submit ourselves to the Word, not the other way around. We don't become the critics of God's Word. We don't sit in judgment of God and of His Word. As a result, whatever Scripture forbids is forbidden. Whatever it commends is good. Whatever it commands is to be obeyed. And as a result, we desire God's Word. We long for God's Word. As Job said, more than my necessary food. As Peter says, like newborn babies, quivering in anticipation of the bottle. Scripture is more than the air that we breathe. It's more than the blood that courses through our veins. Scripture is life to us. And as we pointed out last year at our annual meeting, that is the great source of the sound doctrine which the church is the steward. That sound doctrine is to be biblically derived. It is to be carefully detailed to the saints. It is supposed to be historically rich. Be careful of anyone that comes to you with some new or novel doctrine. It is to be clearly articulated. It is something that can be understood even by the youngest in our midst. Is the gospel, and it must be vigorously defended. We should be absolutely offended when somebody suggests to us a book like Heaven is for Real, as if there's some need, something extra that God missed the first time around. That word, as we saw last year, woven through the pastoral epistles is the word didasko. It means to teach. And the word is used about an equal number of times to refer to either teaching or doctrine. And only in the pastoral epistles is it referred to as sound doctrine. That's what we want. That's what the church is supposed to be about, is securing, maintaining, and advancing sound doctrine. The church is supposed to foster good, accurate, well-prepared teaching, teaching that establishes us, protects us, comforts us, equips us for battle, matures us, and strengthens us. There's another, and for this portion, I would have you turn back to 2 Timothy. There's another responsibility of the church. That as we look beyond just those two little words, the word, we notice that there is a great deal of context here in this passage, 2 Timothy 4. And it's the context really that provides the motivation, that little word in verse 3, 4. That's the motivation. That's the cause, the reason that Paul has to put this command upon young Timothy. Preach the word, not just anything. The word is to be the source of life and help and truth. Paul's, perhaps his last words to Timothy, his last chapter, as far as we know, were written from prison. Paul, likely soon to be executed, martyred, wrote in verse 1 of chapter 1 to his beloved son. It was his son in the faith. And that faith for young Timothy was flagging. It was beginning to falter, perhaps. Maybe he was getting overwhelmed with all the difficulties of ministry. Maybe he was becoming tired of retaining the standard of God's word, guarding the faith, guarding the sound doctrine. Paul himself had faced many heartbreaking departures in ministry. And Paul looks to young Timothy and urges him to suffer hardship as a soldier, as an athlete, as a farmer. Paul calls on young Timothy to flee certain things and refuse others. And then he comes to this passage. And he essentially tells Timothy what to do, and then he tells him why. I want to look at the why briefly this morning. Because here was the problem. The society that Timothy was in was already degenerating. And not just the heathen society around him, but even the church was beginning to feel the effects of it. One pastor said, when the carnal heart is not broken and renewed by the gospel, it will become hardened against it. Forms of religious worship will still be retained. The unconverted will crave types and modes of teaching more in harmony with their natural tastes. And they will gather teachers prepared to minister doctrines diverging from the principles of the gospel. And since the mind must have something to feed upon, such fickle hearers will swallow all manner of fanciful representations of sacred things, however far removed they may be from the teaching of Scripture. That's almost a paraphrase of verses 3 and 4. The first thing that's going to happen, even sometimes within the church, is that people become intolerant of doctrine. Look at verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, the most frightening thing about that passage to me is the they. Who is they? And they can only be professing Christians, churchgoers. There is going to be a time when they, those who profess faith in your church, will not endure sound doctrine. We'll come to that part in a moment. Let's look at the they. This is pastor to pastor. This is Paul, the pastor, writing to Timothy, the pastor, and appealing to him and telling him that church people will grow intolerant of what the Bible teaches. Sometimes, some people, in some degree, they will not endure. They will not tolerate. You know, our society is all about toleration, right? But there will be a time when the very thing that's intolerated is the sound doctrine itself. It doesn't say, if you look down at it, it doesn't say that they cannot endure it. Like, this is just too much. I've had enough. I can't take it anymore. It says they will not. It's a willful disobedience. It's willful avoidance. It's neglect. It's willful ignorance. It's a general impatience for theology, for God Himself. Because God is revelation. They will not endure, look at it again, sound doctrine. It's the Bible's teaching on any given issue. Now, I have always been a mind, and I've heard this attributed to John Calvin. I've looked for 20 years. I haven't found it in his writing, but the truth is appropriate. Whoever said it, where the Bible speaks, we speak. If the Bible addresses the subject, stand on it. Have the courage to stand on the truth as God has delivered it. But the passage or the saying goes on to say, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we too are silent. We don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to go beyond what God is. We don't want to take away freedoms and liberties of others when God hasn't done it himself. And if we only did the first, if we were only standing on what God, if we were only endorsing what God has said, we wouldn't be so inclined to go looking for other things that God hasn't. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. We must. And that word sound doctrine, I didn't talk about it when we talked about it last year and I left it alone earlier. It just means healthy, healthful, wholesome. It's biblically accurate and it promotes health within the body. If it's not true and if it's unwholesome, it will be damaging to the saints. And you'll see it. What Paul's pointing to young Timothy, who he had already warned of false teachers, here he basically looks down the annals of the church in the not too distant future, and he says, if you don't address this now, if you don't get a hold of the doctrine of the church now, it will produce positive damage in your church. The question should always be in the church, was it well said? Wasn't that great oratory? The question is, was it biblically accurate? Was it true? Did it ring with truth? Was it a biblical position? Were they sound words? But there's a second step downwards. Not only are they going to become intolerant of doctrine, they will become impudent toward teachers. Anybody who's ever taught has felt this. But the more you teach, the more you feel it. Listen to this. Look at verse 3. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Look at first their motivation, wanting to have their ears tickled. It's a sensual pleasure that they want. That's their motive. They're eager. They almost have an insatiable desire for something that is sensational. Something new, something popular. Something that nobody has ever heard or thought of. They're motivated only by their own desire. They don't love those who deal with them, as one Puritan said, plainly and faithfully. They don't like that. They don't like people getting in their business. They don't like people telling them, criticizing them. Take the log out of your own eye. Leave me alone. They must have, he says, those who please their humors, tickle their fancies with novelties and curiosities, but they must not touch their vices. Today, there's that itch, isn't there? If you've talked to anybody about spiritual things, anybody who does not know God, you'll know. You'll know when you touch a Christian who's struggling. And they want their ears to be tickled instead. They want things to indulge them. The only thing they want from a teacher is somebody who's going to address some platitudes. Whether it's true or not matters very little to them. glance at the passage again. Note what it says. They will accumulate. They will literally heap up. They're going to gather them in. And you, in this day and age, you can do it all week long. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You can do it on the internet, on TV, on radio. You can heap up teachers. You don't have to listen to anyone anymore. There's nothing wrong with doing some of that. Nothing wrong with it at all. What are your motives? Are you just going to listen until you find one that agrees with you or one that expresses and soothes your conscience? We call them church tramps. We often refer to them in that. We're, in this day and age, you just kind of go from place to place to place until you find somebody who says what you want to hear. It doesn't say, if you look down at the passage, it doesn't say that they don't want teachers. They want teachers. They just want teachers that are going to tell them what they want to hear. Not only are they intolerant of doctrine, impudent towards teachers, they are insolent toward the truth. It isn't the teacher that's in the crosshairs. It's the truth they don't like. Look at verse 4. They will turn away their ears from the truth. First, there was this intolerance toward the truth, this sound doctrine stuff. Intolerant. Here, it's outright rejection. It's like children, remember on the playground with their fingers in their ears, la, 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 I can't hear what you're saying. That's exactly the image that comes to my mind. The truth that they're sinful, that they are desperate in need of a Savior. You see, the truth, as one pastor said, strips them of all their vices. It sacrifices all their idols. It darts its lightnings against their easily besetting sins. And absolutely requires a conformity to a crucified Christ. And therefore they turn away their ears from it. The fourth step is that they will become intimate with the fanciful. Not only are they intolerant of doctrine, impudent towards teachers, insolent towards the truth, they are intimate with the fanciful. They will turn aside to myths. Just goofy ideas. Goofy interpretations. Goofy thoughts. So-called thoughts about God. This word turn aside was a medical term. And the most painful injury I've ever had, now I have a friend who's had it with me, to dislocate your shoulder. That's the word. To take your shoulder out of a joint, most painful injury I've ever had. And that's what this word means, to dislocate. They dislocated themselves out of the way. It's never used in a good way in Scripture. As one pastor said, when the Scriptures were neglected in the worship and preaching of the church, the people received instead fabulous stories of the life and exploits of the saints. The number of these miraculous legends grew till the great historical facts of Christianity were thrust into the background. He's talking about the Roman Catholic Church. And the absolute insatiable desire for saints and stories and idols, really. We're not safe in our day and age. Some people in our day, first they become intolerant of the truth, then they turn away from the truth, and then they turn aside instead to myths. Silly stories. Untrue stories, stories that aren't biblically derived. I close with what one pastor said, and we'll take it up next week to see what the good news is and what the command is. The command was to preach the word, preach the Scriptures. That's the only hope. The word of God is the only hope for our society. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the word articulates. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. Patrick Fairbairn said it this way, painting a very solemn scene. We can scarcely believe that this indicates as a result a complete turning away from every doctrine of Christian truth. For if such were the result, there would necessarily be abandonment of the Christian profession, a going over to the ranks of unbelief. It is rather a deprivation within the professing church, a deprivation as would disincline the minds of men to sound doctrine. What he's talking about, again, is the church. Is the church ought to be most inclined to the truth. The sad thing is, the church so often is most inclined to be tripped up and to fall into myths, stories. Man is basically good. Psychology is the way out. There's no hell. There's no there's purgatory. You can pray your way out if you need to. Myth after myth after myth has tripped up even a portion of God's professing church. May it not be with us. We'll come back next week and we'll focus in on the preaching of God's word as the remedy for that. Let's pray. O merciful God, we humble ourselves before you and thank you for your goodness and grace. In opening our blinded eyes, our eyes that were so inclined to the things of this world and so focused on them, so focused on our own hopelessness, that we could not and would not turn to the truth. Lord, we pray, thanking you for bringing us to repentance, that if there are any in our midst that are still in this state, that you would open by an act of your divine power, that you would open the eyes of the blind in our midst, that they would see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, and that having their eyes open, they would see the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has already paid the full penalty for sinners. Father, we humble ourselves before you, and we rejoice in your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name.